Everyone. Let's open up with a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit while we worship God this morning in hearing His Word, and also what we have the privilege of doing on Sundays is also singing to Him in thankfulness. so this means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. It means also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you not to be able to concentrate, as well as a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken so that you do not distract others. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together this morning as your royal family in order to hear your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided this word. We understand that your integrity and honor and virtue, as well as your love and grace, are within this word. And that's why we come here this morning and submit ourselves to it, because it is direct communication from you. We also thank you for the opportunity to sing to you in thanksgiving of all that you have done in our behalf. We know that each of us have different levels of thankfulness, but we are all thankful for everything that you have done on our behalf, both logistically and spiritually. We ask also, Father, that you will challenge us with your word this morning, as well as continue to bless this nation. We pray for our soldiers that are in harm's way also, as well as for all those who are in need at this time. We pray for them, and that whether it's mental needs or physical needs, we ask, Father, that you fulfill and show them that you will constantly fulfill. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Praise your majesty, you are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy.
I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, to my knees or will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes, when I find myself standing inside. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship. Only imagine. Only imagine. can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1 verse 9. We are continuing to study the doctrine of the indwelling of Christ. And after studying what it is like to not operate as the temple of God, which of course, because you are indwelt by Christ, you are the temple of God now in the church age. What we had studied were defense mechanisms, what people use to solve their problems that are apart or separate from the Word of God. And so now we have turned to the problem-solving devices of the Word of God. And I had meant to cover the entire 10 problem-solving devices. I've reevaluated that as of yesterday. And we're going to cover rebound. And we're going to go back to John 14 because there's still more to do on rebound. And I got a few more classes on it. If I stick with the rest of the problem-solving device in the depth that I've done rebound, then we won't get back to John 14 until like February. So with that in mind, we'll cover the 10 problem-solving devices, but we'll do it piecemeal. We'll do it one by one. The filling of God, the Holy Spirit, comes up again in John chapter 16, and we'll cover it then, and just so we can get back to John 14 and finish that gospel. So as we continue in the rebound technique, the rebound technique is such a marvelous provision that has been given to God, given by God to you, which is Him giving you the grace to maintain your communion with Him. Despite the fact that you fail, despite the fact that you have a sin nature, despite the fact that within that sin nature there are weaknesses that you will struggle with your entire life, and they will rear their head, their ugly and disgusting and perverted head within your soul at times, but God has given you a technique by which you can bypass that. And that's why it's so wonderful. It is absolutely marvelous. It's not just confessing. It's confessing, isolating, and forgetting. If you maintain guilt and remembrance of your failures, then you are not using the rebound technique appropriately. You're not using it the way God designed it to be used. And at times, it's difficult to let go of guilt. It's difficult to let go of your own remembrance of failures that you've really shocked yourself or really let yourself down. It's difficult to do. But God says, do it. Do not have guilt. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing in the Word of God that commands us to have a guilt complex about anything. The rebound technique is for you to tackle your sins, your personal sins, lay them aside so that you can press on in the Christian way of life. And as a lot of people in the world will disagree with that completely, there's a lot of Christians that disagree with that completely. So what? Let them disagree. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, as that last song was, I can only imagine, you know, at that judgment seat, as is this morning's topic, how about I can only imagine being absolutely ashamed and embarrassed in front of Jesus Christ when I'm finally before Him? Yeah, that's something I don't want to imagine. You know, you are going to be evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by people. And what you have become and the effects of what you have done in the Christian way of life are not going to be seen by anyone. You don't even know what they are. Never mind someone else who judges you or evaluates you knows what your impact has been on human history. And God, but that will be revealed. Your entire impact of your prayer life, of your divine good, of your your witnessing, of your work in the local assembly or your support of the local assembly, your positive volition towards the Word of God, all of that is going to be revealed at one time when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, have that time of evaluation. If you're a winner believer, if you're one who has overcome, not because you were sinless, but because you stuck like glue to the Word of God, you will. That will be a time of glee, a time of excitement, a time of anticipated reward. But for some, it's going to be a time of major embarrassment. Because at that time, what was good and what was evil is going to be evident to everyone. Because you're in face-to-face with the Lord and your old sin nature is gone. So nothing's clouding the issue. You are going to know exactly everything that God has provided for you in logistical grace, through His plan, through everything He has provided for you in time. All of it is going to be evidenced and you're going to know it completely. And for the winner believer, the one who sticks to the Word of God, is going to be a time of great excitement. All that in view, you have to remain in the plan of God if you're going to glorify God. And so therefore you have to confess. Look at 1 John 1:9. If we, third class condition, meaning maybe you will, maybe you won't, if we confess our sins, He, not you, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now confess, as we had noted on Friday, on Thursday, was a present active subjunctive of homo legeo. It means to cite, it means to admit, it means to acknowledge. It also means to state guilt in a trial. Naming and citing a sin is non-meritorious. You're not asking here for forgiveness. That's blasphemy. You're not asking God for forgiveness. You already have been forgiven. You're restoring fellowship. And so by naming and citing a sin, you are not claiming for yourself any merit. The merit lies in the one who has paid for the sin, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it wonderful that you and I are never, ever emphasized in the Christian way of life. You are not, I am not, ever emphasized in the Christian way of life. We draw attention to ourselves because we want to. Others draw attention to us because they want to. None of that. You gotta leave that. You need to leave that. Leave it behind. You are never emphasized in the Christian way of life. Therefore, if you add the popular things like I feel sorry, you're emphasizing yourself. Who cares how you feel? God doesn't ask you to feel anything. He asks you to name and cite. Your emotional attachment to whatever failure or sin you've ever had is inconsequential. I'll never do it again. Liar. I'll make it up to you through penance. What penance? Christ hung on the cross in spiritual death for your sin. What are you going to add to that? By penance or guilt, you're trying to climb up on that cross with Him. Get off that cross. All right? We bear our own cross as we walk through the Christian way of life, but that is in no way in payment for sin. You are adding work to the cross of Christ. He said, "It is finished," and it is finished. It is the present tense of confess means this is something that should habitually occur in the believer's life, that you should commit personal sins as you will. The active voice means that you have to confess. No one can confess for you. And you confess right to God, not to some priest. The subjunctive, by the way, you are a priest. The subjunctive mood means maybe you will, maybe you won't. Some believers habitually rebound. And you know, it dawned on me yesterday as I was studying the Word of God is that, you know, those who habitually rebound are going to be winner believers. And say, well, what about the rest of the problem-solving devices? I understand. But if you're apathetic towards the Word of God, why would you habitually rebound? If you don't care about the Word of God, if you don't care about being in fellowship, why would you habitually rebound? You wouldn't even care. But for those who do, the ones who habitually rebound are the ones who desire to be in fellowship. You continue and habitually rebound, you're going to be a winner believer. Now, sins is in the plural, harmatia. It's very important to know what sin is. And as we continue to study the Word of God, I'll make it more and more apparent to you. But there are a lot of things that some people think are not sins, and they are. Harmatia is here in the plural, and it refers to personal sins. So obviously, if you're going to admit or acknowledge a sin to God, you must know what that sin is. That means that there will be a lot of sins that you commit while you are a new believer or growing up spiritually that you didn't know were sins, but you're going to commit them anyway. You're still responsible for them. What's beautiful is that you are cleansed from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. You are responsible for the sins that you commit that you do not know. They're linked to your sin nature. You decided to do them. It's a part of your volition. But you are cleansed from all of it when you admit or confess a known sin. When you commit an unknown sin, it's only a matter of time before you commit a sin that you do know is a sin. Now, guilt is arrogance. Some people beat themselves up and they think they're humble for it. That's ridiculous. Guilt is arrogance. When you understand the work of Christ, as we're going to celebrate this morning, the cup that you will drink is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By your guilt, you're adding to the work of Christ, and how arrogant of you to do so. A guilt complex is when you hold on to guilt. That gets parlayed into evil when you need defense mechanisms to alleviate your stress. As hard as it may be, and I understand, believe me, I'm a sinner. As hard as it may be, or as contrary it is to your nature to leave guilt behind, you must leave it behind. It must be like trash. You know, when you exit this earth, if God were to show you all the trash that you accumulated and you threw out, did you care about that? Man, do you come to the end of your life and go, wow, I really did put a lot of junk in that landfill that was next to my house? Do you care about that? You don't care about that. Guilt must be the same. It must be, you must let go of it. It's like the trash, throw it out. Now, 1 John 1:9 again says, now hear that God has perfect integrity. If we confess, name and sight, that's it, our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Faithful means that God constantly does the same thing. There's no sin too big for the grace of God. God has covered it all. So God is consistent in forgiveness or cancellation of your sin. Righteous means that God has integrity, and that that integrity was satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. And then he says, cleanse from all unrighteousness. That's the only slide I keep from Thursday, because I wanted to definitely repeat this, that when we confess our sins, our known ones, we are cleansed or purified from all unknown sins, as well as any human good or evil that emanated from our sin nature when we were out of fellowship. The verb translated cleanse is katharizo, and katharizo means to be completely clean. It's an aorist nomic, it's a nomic aorist tense that means that God does the same thing every time. He cleanses you. Who does the cleansing? The active voice means that God does the cleansing. You can't cleanse yourself. You know, all your penance and your guilt and your making it up and all these defense mechanisms you're using to try and alleviate your guilt is meaningless. It's meaningless. And as hard as it may be at times, you know, I'm sure you've had those mornings where you wake up and you roll over and you go, oh my God, I can't believe I did that. It rushes to your remembrance in the morning of what you did the day before or the night before. You know what? You may have hurt people, and I know. We hurt people, and it's hard to take back sometimes. It's hard not to be guilty about it, but there's nothing in the Word of God that says that we should be. That guilt, a guilt complex will lead you into worse misery than the sin itself that you committed before. Leviticus 3:23 says, his grace is new every morning. Not sometimes. Every morning, his grace is brand new. I mean, this is the standard. This is what you're going to be evaluated against at the judgment seat of Christ. And not the traditions of man. The tradition of man is that you should be guilty. I grew up Catholic, so I don't know most other denominations, but in the Catholic Church, there was venial sins, which weren't that bad, and then there were the cardinal sins that were, oh my God, you needed to give a lot of money to the church to get over those. You're going to purgatory for those for a while. You're going to pay for those. See, that's just tradition, and it makes sense because we're brought up in a merit-based system, but the word of the plan of God, the environment of the Christian way of life, is not a merit-based system. And if it were, we could say it's a merit-based system, but all the merit has already been accomplished. When Christ died on the cross, like, no matter how far you get in the spiritual life, no matter how advanced you seem to become, it all boils down to this that's in front of me. It all goes back there. It is the basis of everything. It is the center of all of human history, is the work of Christ on the cross. Those two elements that are going to be before you this morning, his person and his work. His impeccability is the bread. His work on the cross is the wine, or the, as we have, grape juice. Work, person and work, it all comes back to that. It's all about him. It's never about us. And that's beautiful. I mean, it takes all the pressure off of us. Hopefully it does. Now, ignorance of doctrine, as I said, tends to make us lean on church traditions, which are completely against the teachings of the Word of God. Confession of sin by you as a believer priest directly to God the Father is not a church tradition. It is not, because it's too based on grace. You know, people would assume that you're getting away with something. No one gets away with anything. There are ramifications to our sins, I've mentioned. There is sometimes discipline coming from God for our sins. But it's not that we're getting away for everything, for anything or from anything, because it was paid for. The sin was paid for. It's called redemption. Christ paid for it on the cross. Now, we've seen in verse 8, go back to 1 John 1:8, that there were those who claimed to be born without sin, and they believe that mankind is inherently good. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's the crowd, and this was taught against Gnosticism. It still is around today, the teaching that everybody has some inherent good. But in verse 10 now, we have the claim that the person was born in sin, and they accept that, but they have overcome sin to the point of sinless perfection, and will never sin again. This is also a lie. Everyone sins. If you say that you have no sin, we call God a liar, because he's the one who says that we do, and so you're calling him a liar. I've heard one, doctrinal pastor, and there was another guy who agreed with him, who I looked up to, actually. This was many years ago. I heard him teach that sinless perfection was problem-solving device number 11. That he was brought up under Colonel Thieme. He learned under Colonel Thieme. He had Colonel Thieme's 10 problem-solving devices, and he added number 11, which was sinless perfection. Needless to say, I stopped listening to him immediately. Verse 10 is another illusion. Instead of inherent goodness, we have the illusion of acquired goodness. The Christian way of life is never about you. The Christian way of life has nothing to do with your goodness. If I have production of divine good, it is because I have taken God's word, I have taken the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is his power, and I have, through my own volition, just applied that. Nothing of it is of me. I am sharing in it. I am taking what God has given me, and I'm producing it. There's Jesus Christ indwells my body, just like he indwelt the temple. And my body is the holy temple of God now. And if I just allow him to work out through me, then I will produce divine good. I will have production of good. Does that mean I, Joe Shagrew, ever become good? Sorry, I do not. And neither do you. We do not. We share in God's goodness. So can I become good? Leave that behind as well. You must leave that behind. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I'm a conduit of God. I am a citizen of heaven. Everything that I have, even the righteousness that I possess, was a gift from him. Was it my righteousness? No. Does it become my righteousness? No. It does not ever. The righteousness that I have was a gift from God at the moment I believed in Christ. So the illusion here is of acquiring some kind of sinless perfection. And it's truly ironic, because only the most arrogant would claim this, and you have to be in the cosmic system to claim such a thing. This is another part of Gnostic teaching that has lasted throughout the church and throughout the ages. By constantly contending that they are sinless, these people call God a liar, as is mentioned here, and they do not embrace the word of God, nor are they impregnated by it. Many people like this have some knowledge, but it is knowledge of arrogance. So, as we look at the rebound procedure before we move on to implications, first, as we have communicated, first we name it, 1 John 1:9. Now, this is the procedure. This is so important. Anybody can name it. Can you isolate it? Can you forget it? Can you not live in guilt over it? Name it, 1 John 1:9. Then we isolated, which is Hebrews 12:15. Hebrews 12:15, we must isolate it. So again, in the rebound procedure, there's four steps here. All four must be followed. If we do not do it God's way, we are not using the technique the way that God designed it to be used. You see, when we don't isolate it, there's a tendency to blame. Blame myself, blame others. The reason why I may have sinned is because someone victimized me and I reacted and I sinned against them. And I may go on blaming them. I may, justify myself by saying, well, if it weren't for them or if it weren't for this situation or that situation, I wouldn't have done it. But the fact of the matter is if you've done it, you've done it. And it's your volition. It's your choice. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. You know, it's impossible to come short of the grace of God, but you think the grace of God doesn't go far enough. So you've committed the cardinal sin, right? And you're like, well, God's not going to cover that. I mean, it's too much. It's too far. Nothing's too far. Not for the grace of God. It's endless. It's of Him. Therefore, the one who is infinite, the Alpha and Omega, who has no beginning and no end, nor does His grace have an end. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The trouble is here that you're inducing your own self-misery. From blaming others, you blame others for your failure, you feel victimized, you gain a guilt complex. All of it results from bitterness within. And that bitterness continues to grow if you don't handle it. The grace of God covers it all. Name it, isolate it. What did I do? What was my sin? I did that. I chose that. Isolate, that was me. Leave it, all the rest behind. 1 John 1:8, as we've seen, says, I'm born inherently in sin. 1 John 1:10 says, I'll never reach sinless perfection, and neither will anyone else. So why aren't you being forgiving of your fellow believer or of anyone, even an unbeliever? Cite the sin, name the sin, isolate it as your own decision to go against God's will. It's not someone else's fault that you sinned, nor is it the fault of whatever circumstances you found yourself in. So that's the first two steps. First, we name it, and then we isolate it, and then step three is to forget it. This is the alleviation of guilt. Philippians 3:13, brethren, Paul wrote, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. What he's talking about here is the resurrection life, the ultra super grace life. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I forget what lies behind and I keep going forward. As I've illustrated, rebound is my ability to take my failures and, like a curtain, lay that aside. Open it up. When I open up that curtain, I have a window in front of me of problem-solving devices 2 through 10 that I can go run with, that I can execute, that I can live the plan of God for my life. I'm not hindered by my failures. Anybody, you can't stand, you could, but you won't, because again, your sin nature is going to be gone and you'll be face-to-face with Christ. When you're at the judgment seat of Christ and you're being evaluated, all these excuses, you're going to be at a loss. You're going to be, but it was her, because you don't have a sin nature. Your blame of, well, I was born in this family, I have certain genetics, I have this environment that I was brought up in. I mean, you don't understand God. None of that's going to happen. It won't happen. You will, at the judgment seat of Christ, realize that logistical grace was given to you 100% just like it was to everybody else. You were given a plan. You were given the word. You were given a pastor teacher. You were given the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. You were given the problem-solving devices. You were given righteousness. You were given grace, adoption, election, predestination, all the Asians. You were given them. And you have no excuse. By my communication, you'll know that. There's no excuse. Don't handicap yourself from your forward progress. Say you've been victimized in a certain situation, and say you have genetic flaws. welcome to the human race, or environmental flaws, or volitional handicaps because you've made bad decisions in the past. So what? It's all been wiped aside. It's all been laid clean because he is faithful to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. By continuing to live in the past, you will continue in sins such as bitterness, vindictiveness, guilt, hatred, and then you get the malice, and then you get the sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, and slander. Mental attitude sins stifle spiritual momentum. Therefore, by continuing to hold on to them, you're only hurting yourself. Forget the sin and move on. And that's the fourth one. So we have one and two, name it, isolate it, forget it, and then keep moving. Next verse in Philippians 3, Paul says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul had his own failures. You know, he's writing this while he's in prison because he had a monumental failure. He went back and put himself under the Mosaic law to win Jews to himself. The one who was given the commission to teach grace to the Gentiles went back to the Jews and put himself under the law. He went into the temple and took a vow as a Nazarite. God was like, I'm going to kick your behind for that. And he did. And he did. And Paul ended up in prison for it. Does Paul have his own failure? Sure he does. But Paul wasn't the type to trend toward immorality. He was the type to trend towards morality, degeneracy in morality. And so be it as it may, Paul recognized that, yeah, I haven't attained it yet, but I press on, forgetting what lies behind, and I keep on going. So that's the sole purpose of rebound. Don't forget it. It's not a license to sin, nor is it a reason to focus on your sin. It's not a means of focusing on sin all the time. Don't think it's that either. It's a grace procedure given so that you may remain on the playing field and not run out of bounds. And when you do go out of bounds, recover your fellowship. What it is a means by which you can remain or recover your fellowship with God, so that you remain in the predesigned plan of God and you quickly recover fellowship with God. Now, we're going to see some implications to this, and one of them is extremely important. It's also in 1 John. Before we go there, we'll go to 2 John chapter 8, verse 8. There's only one chapter. Go forward one book to 2 John, verse 8, very small book. John writes, watch yourselves. This is another verse that talks about rebound. It doesn't say confessing, but you know, all scripture is God-breathed. We have, thankfully, we have 1 John 1:9, where God has clearly given us the procedure. But we're also commanded, as before I finish the doctrine, I'll show you all throughout the Bible, where we're told to evaluate ourselves, watch ourselves, to lay aside filthiness and so on. Watch yourself means rebound when necessary, that you might not lose what we have accomplished. By that you may receive a full reward. In other words, he's talking here about reversionism, that you've gained a certain amount of spiritual growth, and do you know that you can lose that? If you get apathetic again towards the Word of God, you can lose it, and you certainly can. Watch it. Watch yourself that, again, you might not lose what we have accomplished. Anyone, in verse 9, who goes too far, this means to go out of bounds, who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ. We're going to be looking at the word abide before we finish this doctrine. And abide means, it's a Greek word meno, and it means to stay in a place and not leave. And when the Word of God talks about abide, when the New Testament talks about abide, it talks always about being in the plan of God and not leaving the plan of God. And that's what he says, and anyone who goes too far out of bounds does not abide in the teachings of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Under corrected translation, this is what these two verses say. Watch yourselves as look out. Look out for yourselves, that you may not lose your momentum, which you have accomplished. Do you have forward momentum in the Christian way of life? Do you find that you have positive volition towards the Word of God, that you have created in your soul a habit of continuing to hear the Word of God on a daily basis? You know how quick you can lose that? Do you know that that is the key to standing before Christ confident? I can only imagine that I will have what? Confidence when I see Christ face to face. This is my graduation. I'm valedictorian. I'm the one who said that in Revelation 2, it says that Christ is going to take me and announce me to His Father and the angels. In other words, and they're all going to stand up and applaud. This is my winner believer. Christ is going to be so proud of you. Or is it going to be a time of, oh crap, what did I do? What time did I waste? Everything I did was a waste of my time and a waste of your time, Christ. It's one way or the other, right? I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. Look out for yourselves. You have to be careful. You can lose your momentum so easily. That you may not lose your momentum which you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. That's at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be there in a minute. No one has fellowship with God who keeps advancing out of bounds and does not remain on the playing field through the doctrine of Christ. Rebound is your friend. You can't score a touchdown out of bounds. You cannot. If you run out of bounds, you can't just take the ball and run off the sidelines up into the stands and run into the end zone and spike it. I mean, I guess you could, but they'd cart you away. God has given us grace procedures in which we term the mystery doctrine of the church age. These procedures are here for you to use. Christ indwells your body, and as such, you are the temple of God, and you are called to glorify God in this age. We must see and use God's problem-solving devices and not use the ones that are man's tradition. They don't work. Now go back to 1 John. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. Next we have implications of the rebound technique. The first implication is instruction on how to avoid shame at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 John 2:24. We're in the same epistle now, the same epistle where John is writing against Gnosticism, which is totally contrary to grace and to God's word. And now that he has communicated what he has in chapter 1, he communicates to his listeners. And by the way, he's going to say, I'm writing this. And writing this means that he's not face to face with all of his listeners. Is that he is going to entreat them to know that if you remain in the plan of God for your life, you're going to have a wonderful time at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, which is doctrine retained through continued positive volition. Let it abide in you. In other words, again, abide means to remain and not leave. It's a Greek word, meno. It means to live. Remain, don't leave. You can lose the doctrine that you've maintained. If you stop being positive towards the Word of God, you will get rusty and you will forget the things that you have learned. So the command here is let it abide in you by continued positive volition. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, what does it mean to abide in the Son and the Father? I do not indwell God the Father or God the Son. Abide means, again, to be with. It's fellowship. It's fellowship. It's to remain with God. And what is it? It's fellowship with God is an open communication between you and Him, from heaven to you. And of course, He's within you. There's an open communication. This word, abide in the Son and the Father, means social life with God. That as I go through life, my life is social with God. It means fellowship with Him daily. Daily. And it's not so hard. How hard is it to be in fellowship with God? The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were entered into union with Christ by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. One of the 40 things that was given to you at salvation was the filling of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells your body at that time. He'll never leave your body. And at that moment, He filled your soul. which is the next problem-solving device. He filled up your soul, which means he's in control. He's in command of your soul. He's the master of your soul. Now, as soon as you committed your first sin, he was out of there because, again, you lost your fellowship. When we sin without rebound, we are agreeing that the darkness or the sin is my fellowship and not God, and so you're out of fellowship with God. As soon as you rebound that, you're back in fellowship. So how hard is it to be in fellowship with God on a continued basis? It's not. It's not for the super moral. It's not for them. It's not for the greatest do-gooders, or it's not for the pastors. It's not for the missionaries. You don't have to go in the missionary field or anything like that. What it is for is the believer who faithfully names and cites his sin. It's so easy. And God has made it so because he wants fellowship with you. So, if the word abides in you, you will abide with them. Now, the word abides in you means that you will have, with positive volition, you will find a desire to remain inside the predesigned plan. Look at verse 25 now. And this is the promise which he himself made to us. What's the promise? Eternal life. Now, why does John mention this? John mentions this because he's going to be talking about the judgment seat of Christ or when Christ returns in a couple of verses down in verse 28. And he wants you to recognize and us to recognize that there was a promise made to us when you believed in Christ as your Savior that you were given eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? It's life with God. It's God's life. And so there is a promise in verse 25 that emphasizes the promise that life with God for all eternity is a guarantee for you. And it's going to be wonderful. But when you stand before Jesus Christ and it's time for whatever your decisions you have made to be evaluated, how you spend your life and time is how it will determine the extent of your blessing in eternity. And that's why John here mentions eternal life. It's true for all of you. It's like, I can't bypass the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be in a resurrection body. It's a guarantee. I'm going to be face-to-face with Christ. It's a guarantee. Here he states, it's a promise that God has made to me. I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm going to look him straight in the eye, and it's going to be evaluation time. And at that time, and by the way, the embarrassment, if you have embarrassment or shame, it's not going to last forever. It's going to be momentary. That time you stand before Christ and you got nothing coming your way, it's going to be a time of shame. But be that as it may, it's going to be one or the other. It's going to be a time of great excitement or it's going to be a time of shame, one or the other. What depends on it? Rebound. Like I said, and I thought through it up and down, left to right, all through it. I was like, if someone constantly rebounds, that's a positive believer. Say, that's a sinner. Yeah, I know. That's a positive believer. But if you're apathetic towards the Word of God, no one I have ever met who could care less about the Word of God rebounds. They don't do that. Positive believers constantly rebound. This procedure of rebound will guarantee your spiritual life in time, but also what is going to happen to you in eternity, in that time that you stand before Christ. Now, John continues. He says in verse 26, these things I have written to you. Notice he's writing. There are a lot of people that listen to this ministry that are non-face-to-face, not just this one, many ministries. In our day and age of technology, you know, for those who were listening to John, they had to wait for a letter. In our day and age, it's loaded on the internet. Well, sometimes we have problems, and it doesn't get up there immediately, but, you know, it's always posted on the website. You don't have to be face-to-face to glorify God. The Apostle John is a non-resident pastor of several churches in what we now call Turkey. It's the Roman province of Asia. Right around Ephesus is where he's writing this. He's in Ephesus when he's writing this, and around them are many, many churches. And he's the non-resident pastor because there weren't any qualified pastors at the time to take care of all the churches. And so they are reading his letters. And so you don't have to be face-to-face to glorify God. It's the best way to learn. I'm convinced of it, as face-to-face is the best way, but you don't have to be. Because even then, even in the beginning of the church, not everybody had face-to-face teaching. This is not a modern principle. So John writes, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Who's trying to deceive? These are the Gnosticism crowd who are trying to teach them that God is not the God of the Bible, that God is absentee, and that a lesser God, a demiurge, has created the world, an evil God who has made an evil world, and you're in an evil body, and the only way that you have any hope of reaching eternity is if you find the Gnosis, some system of knowledge that you can unite with the little spark that is inside of you, and only the very smart philosophers find it. It's all crap. It really is. It's all steaming piles of dung. And it's pervaded. I mean, it's never lost its momentum. It just is under different names now. But it's religion. It's legalism. There are certain people in the world who want to be noticed, and they want center stage, and they want to deceive you. They're ministers of the kingdom of darkness. But God has written, as John writes, written to you. See this word? It's written to me. And I love that. I'm a great lover of freedom. One of my general weaknesses is when people judge me and I go, oh my God, I want to strangle them. I have to leave it aside, and I'm learning to do that. But what I love about this word is that it's to me. It's to me. It's to you. If there were nowhere else on this earth, he would have written it to me if I was the only one who needed it. He would have penned it. He would have went through everything that he did just for me. And so what the accountability that goes with that is that to me, I must be motivated to continue in the plan of God, to reach forward to the things that lie ahead and forget the things that are behind. I must be motivated to go forward, not because of you, but because of me, my desire to do so. You see, you have to be self-motivated. And it's wonderful to be comforted by others, and I have been by many. And I love that. But if I'm constantly waiting for the next email that tells me, what a good pastor you are, what a loser I am. And you have got to press on in the Christian way of life, despite the obstacles, despite the distractions, despite the deception. You've got to do it yourself. And so you've got to be self-motivated. You cannot. And so you got to rebound yourself, and you have to overcome your guilt. I can't overcome it for you. You can cry on my shoulder day in and day out, and I can pat you on the head and say, there. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I could say it over and over and over again. And if you don't finally believe it yourself, you're going nowhere in the plan of God. It's up to you. And it's so easy to do. I mean, it's just your volition. However, you cannot maintain or remain in the plan of God for your life as long as your motivation is based on the inspiration of someone else. And I truly do love that. I mean, my job is just to communicate. And often I do feel like I want to do the rah, rah, rah kind of thing when I'm behind the pulpit. But most of the time, I don't do that. I know what my job is. I've been fully trained by a great pastor, and Pastor McLaughlin has fully trained me and showed me what it is to be a pastor. And my job is to just communicate. It's up to you to be motivated. I can't motivate you. I have enough time, hard enough time motivating myself at times. You cannot remain in the plan of God for your life as long as your motivation is based on the inspiration of someone else. And here again, John says in verse 26 that there are those out there who are trying to deceive us. And their deception is always mixed with seduction. When you think of seduction, you think of a lonely man who's being flattered by a woman who's seducing him, trying to get something from him. But what does she do? Flatters him. She flatters him, and he's stupid enough to believe it. You're so handsome. Oh, yeah, I am, aren't I? You idiots. Don't you have mirrors? Do you use those mirrors in your house? You're not handsome. You're so smart. When's the last time you read a book? You're so smart. Give me a break. You watch SportsCenter 4 hours a day. Yeah, you know the stats of the Yankees, but you're not smart. It's seduction. Legalism uses seduction. The only way that seduction works, and this is so important to us because if we don't get deceived, we're guaranteed victory at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, this is where it all happens. This is where it all culminates, is at the judgment seat of Christ. All the decisions that you're making now, all the sacrifices that you're making now to show up a Bible class and to keep taking in doctrine, to keep rebounding, to keep applying, to attempting to love those who are unlovely and jerks, all that work, all that momentum will all culminate when you stand before Jesus Christ and he's going to say, you're up. It's your evaluation. Now, are you going to crap your pants at that time? Or are you going to stand there and go, finally, I can't wait for this? Because you have confidence when he appears. It is all boils down to, are you going to avoid the deception that says, you don't need God's word. You know, it's kind of old, outdated. No one lives this anymore. No one cares, really. And people don't. I mean, the decline of this nation is alarming. The decline of the world away from God is alarming. It is truly alarming. You know, just 50, 60 years ago, a couple generations ago, everybody revered this book in this nation, whether they were believers or not. They had respect for it because our nation was founded upon the principles in the Old Testament, not New Testament, Old Testament. We're not a Christian nation. But our nation was founded upon the principles, and people knew it, and they had respect for it. You know, if you, I just read, and you probably, if you're in, read the news like I do, some school had this this Christian, there's a Christian organization that has kids fill like little shoe boxes with presents, and it goes to third world countries. And because it was a Christian organization, one of the teachers screamed about it, and they said, oh, wow, we're sorry. And they took the whole program out of the school because it said Christmas. You know? No one has any respect for it anymore. No one cares about it anymore. So are you not going to care about it anymore? Will that seep in to your soul? That's the deception, and there are many forms of it. You must maintain your positive volition yourself. Seduction happens. When I fall for deception, it's because I'm seduced. Flattery is involved. But the only way that I can be seduced is if I have desire. If I have lust, I will easily be seduced. If I have desire, I will easily be seduced. Because they're going to feed my desire. They're going to say, I can give you that, that you're lacking. You see, the positive believer should lack nothing. Therefore, he can't be seduced. You cannot be deceived. Seduction only works when you harbor lust. Has God provided you everything that you've needed? The answer is obviously clear that yes. And by the way, if you're not content today with what you have, no matter what comes to you tomorrow or the next day, you're still not going to be content. We are not content because of stuff. We are not content because of circumstances. If you've ever been content in a circumstance, you've realized that that circumstance can be changed so quickly. Contentment happens here in the system of thinking in the soul. And if my soul is content, I cannot be seduced. And therein lies the overcomer of deception. He's content. In whatever circumstance I am, that's Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4. So you will not remain in the plan of God for your life if you're malcontent, if you're unhappy or you're miserable. People who show up to Bible class day in and day out and day in and day out, and they're constantly miserable. And Satan, you know, he's not following them particularly, but you realize if you're a born-again believer, there's a demon following you around. Satan has an enormous army, and there aren't too many positive believers in this world, so it's not too hard for him to keep track of you. And he watches you, and the one, whatever demon is assigned to you, looks for those areas where you're malcontent, and then they make their offer. They will make an offer to you when you're at your weakest, when you're tired and weak and mentally tired. And they'll say, hey, come over here. Check out this. Check it out. See what I got for you? See this? God isn't providing this. And you say, you know what? You know what? God isn't providing that. But of course, he has provided that. He has provided everything. If you're malcontent, unhappy, or miserable in any area of your life, you're not going to remain in the plan of God. If you're not content now, you will not be content if something changes. You alone? Great place to be. Alone. I put it up, it was Thursday, right? You never know who you really are until you're alone. You never know who you really are until you're alone and you're happy. Then you'll find out who you really are. You know, your right man, right woman comes down the pike, it's not going to change your happiness. For a little while it will. You know, romance, it's always so awesome. I was watching, I watched a movie yesterday about romance. You know, and you sit there and go, wow, that's awesome. You know, wow, people in love, that's so awesome. Do they show in the movies what they're like, you know, 5 years from then? When it's, you know, it's you again? Why are you still in my house? You again? Your underwear is on the floor or hanging in the shower. Make messes, don't clean up after yourself. Your voice annoys the crap out of me. I've said crap like 4 times this morning, I'm sorry. Rita takes them off the radio, but for the faithful listeners, I'm sure you're fine with it. If you're not content now, you're not going to be content when something changes. Why? Because contentment of happiness is found in a system of thinking. It's not the increase of stuff. It's not changes. It's in what you think. And so it's not the absence of problems. Certainly not. I mean, how am I going to apply problem-solving devices if I don't have problems? Problems are a help in the happiness area. You never be as content as when you face a problem and you solve it, you conquer it, and you say to yourself, wow, I have the Word of God in my soul, and it actually works. It's not the loss of weight. You know, we're the fattest nation in the world, and the diet industry in the United States of America is a multi-billion-dollar business, multi-billions of dollars, and we continue to show up at McDonald's and stuff our faces. It's not in that, you know. There's so many people are saying, wow, if I could just drop that, you know, extra pounds, I'd be content. Sorry. You'd be skinny and still miserable. Some people will be upset with you if you're content because it annoys them. You ever find that? I have. If you're content despite who you are, they get jealous of you and they get angry at you. Because it hits them between the eyes that it convicts them in their own unhappiness. How can you be content? Be that as it may, again, you're not evaluated by people. You're not going to be evaluated by anyone. Everything that we're doing in the Christian way of life is going to come to light when we stand before Jesus Christ. And I got 10 minutes to take you there, so let's go. 1 John 2:27. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Actually, you should cross off him, because you don't abide in him. You abide in it. It's the neuter of autos. It's not masculine. If it were masculine, it'd be a correct translation. This is a neuter. You abide in it. The it that you abide in is the predesigned plan of God. Now, first, as we look at the beginning of the verse, it says, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. The anointing is the God, the Holy Spirit. Every believer is anointed with God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, which means he is indwelt and he's filled with God the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a second anointing. as some denominations teach. Often some denominations teach the second anointing in connection with speaking in tongues. So they ride a Honda, and they get a second anointing. That is a complete lie. Therefore, we recognize the importance of rebound here because we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit whenever we commit a personal sin. You have been anointed by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore, as He has based His headquarters in your body, He has the ability to control your soul. And that's what rebound is all about. And then it says, you have need of not anyone to teach you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things. Now, this would mean that you don't have anyone to teach you. If it meant that you didn't need a pastor teacher, well then, of course, that would disagree with other verses in the Bible. Gnosticism taught, they believed that they were taught by angels. Again, this is where you have to go back to the historical context of the book. John is writing this in response to Gnosticism. The Gnostics claimed that they were taught by angels, or that they received visions, like they did in the Old Testament. None of that occurs anymore. Old Testament believers did receive visions and dreams. Old Testament believers were at times taught by angels. So, for instance, the angel of the Lord, which was not an angel, but Jesus Christ manifested. In the tribulation, angels will teach the gospel. That's all true then and back then, but it's not true now. It's not true now. You have been given the completed canon of Scripture. None of us are without it. Even the English translation you have in front of you is a marvelous translation. John said, "These things I write so that you may not be deceived." And it has all been written. However, God the Holy Spirit is your true teacher. It's my job to spend the days studying so I can present it to you so that you don't have to spend that time. That's just my job. It makes me a communicator, that's all. That's all. I throw it out there like water. If you want to get wet, get under it and get wet. If you don't want to get wet with the Word of God, stand aside, avoid it. That's your volition. But if you do get wet with the Word of God, you must be filled with the Spirit. That's why we take a moment of silence. God the Holy Spirit is your true teacher of doctrine. He's the one that makes it revealed. He's the one in 1 Corinthians 2:10 that is the revealer of all things. He reveals the deep things of God. And so God the Holy Spirit is the believer's true teacher of doctrine as it is communicated by the pastor teacher. And the local assembly is the classroom. That's what this place is. It's a classroom for you to learn doctrine. He cannot teach you if you're not filled with the Spirit. Hence again, who's going to have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ? The rebounders. The rebounders. God's Word has been completely recorded by inspiration under God the Holy Spirit in truth, and that's why John says it's true and it's not the lie. The cosmic system is a lie. Abide in the plan of God and rebound when necessary, and if you do not, you will be surrounded by the lie. And there's no way that you can avoid it. Man is too weak to create his own environment. Man is too weak to create his own evil or his own good. There are two systems before you. There's the system of God and there's the system of the cosmos, both of which are more powerful than you are. And therefore you submit yourself to one or the other. If we don't abide in the plan of God, which is synonymous with fellowship with God, if we cannot solve our problems, if we don't remain self-motivated and self-content, then we will have an awful time at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the next verse. The judgment seat of Christ should be a remarkable time of enjoyment for the believer. Should be. It's what it's designed to be. It should be like a commencement. You're going to see your Lord face to face for the first time. The one you've been learning about, the one that you've been hearing about, the one that you've been trying to walk in the image of. You're going to see Him eye to eye, scars and all. It should be for you like a commencement, like a graduation where you're the valedictorian. It should be a time of anticipated glee and excitement. And there it is. The time's going to come. There's a promise, John said, that's been given to us by God, eternal life. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You are going to see Him in a resurrection body. You may have a greater resurrection body or a lesser resurrection body. The choice is yours. Everything you have done or accomplished will be revealed by Christ, and for the first time you will see the magnitude of its effects in the world. Even you don't know the effect that you've had. Your prayer life, you don't know what was answered and what wasn't, oftentimes. You've prayed for others. You don't know what the impact that was. You've witnessed to some, and maybe many. You don't know the impact of that. They, when you witness to somebody, they don't say, oh, wow, I believe right now. I mean, maybe that happens. It never happened to me. It's usually a little while later. You planted a seed, and then eventually they come around. What happened in their lives? You don't know. What impact did they have that was caused by your giving of the gospel? No idea. What impact did you have in your local assembly? You generally don't see it surface in time. Your contemporaries that you live with now and are around now do not see your impact. It's impossible for anyone to see it. Only God can see it. And when you stand before Jesus Christ, this is your life. That was a show. Anybody remember that show? I have faint glimpses of it. It was called This Is Your Life, where they would bring someone out and they would talk about their whole lives. And then at the end of it, usually they'd bring out like a long-lost cousin or brother or something. And it was always so cool to see them hook up with their lost loved ones. That's what this is going to be when you stand before Jesus Christ. What John reveals here, which is in no other place revealed in the Scripture, that for some, it's going to be a time of embarrassment, of absolute shame, that my life is embarrassing. Imagine that instead of joy and awesomeness and reward, that it's a time of embarrassment. First, some introductory remarks on embarrassment. One of the most important thoughts in life relates to your general attitude towards wasted life versus a life that counts. Most people wake up one day and realize they've wasted their lives up to that point. It may happen in youth. More probably, it happens as we get older. This is especially true of young people who have no priorities that are meaningful. Young people often have no scale of values and are feeling their way through life with impulses of sex, emotion, and general stupidity. They're not stupid because of their IQ, or even their spiritual IQ. It's simply the fact that young people, first of all, do not know what they want in life, and secondly, they do not know where they're going. And thirdly, they therefore immediately assume that the highest goal in life is to find some pleasure, to have daily pleasure, to party, to live it up, to have a very strong sexual life or social life, and as a result, their priorities are very confused. They have no permanent values, as illustrated by the tremendous amount in our day and age of violence, drug and alcohol abuse, sexual pervertedness, and a general atmosphere of anything goes. It's easy to blame parents, and sometimes definitely they are at fault. But often it is simply a continued state of degeneracy in this nation. You know, and Pastor McLaughlin used to always talk about his cooking a frog in a pot. You know, when you have to dissect a frog, and if you put him in lukewarm water, he'll just kind of be there like, oh, that's cool, you know, and he'll be happy. And you just slowly turn up the heat, he won't even know he's dying. He'll just cook to death. And that's exactly what's happening in our day and age. I mean, I'm not the young people. I find impeccable manners in the young people in our local assembly, the few that are here, but... Yeah, you know, I taught high school for 11 years, and the manners that young people have are deplorable, absolutely deplorable. There's the atmosphere that everybody's in is just anything goes. Sooner or later, everyone has what is called, though, a close shave, a close call with death, if you will. They become death conscious for perhaps a very short time, and during that death consciousness, they have opportunity of looking back over their lives in retrospection, even though it may be for a very short life, and asking some very simple questions, which we all must do. What have I done? Where have I gone? What has been meaningful about my life? What kind of an impression has my life made on history? What have I done that is significant in life? What have I done but pander myself and seek pleasure and therefore lose out on anything that is meaningful? your life is going to be evaluated, and you have been given the promise of eternal life. No one passes by Jesus Christ in his evaluation. Of course, you can overthink this and overreact. Some do, and they get into extreme morality, asceticism kind of thing, which is meaningless. It's just as meaningless as the Hellraisers. But between these two extremes, there must be some meaning to life, and especially since you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the day that you have believed in Christ, you have come under logistical grace support for everyone. That means that God has provided for you every support system that makes life meaningful. Every support system that gives you a capacity for life, for love, and for happiness. He has provided everything in the spiritual realm, including doctrine, God the Holy Spirit, a right path to teacher, everything that is necessary for momentum in his plan. He has also provided systems of graduated happiness. As we get happier and happier and happier as we grow up spiritually, and definitely happiness in every sense of the word. Not only happiness, but also a happiness related to something permanent. It's not temporary. A permanent happiness in the way of satisfaction and having a meaningful life. He also has provided not only a plan, but he has related your life to whatever we continue, to whether we continue as a client nation or not. To be the believer in a client nation has great significance because as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. We are observing in our country right now, today, some of the greatest tragedies and disasters of all time. And unless there is a change, we're going to lose our client nation status. And whether we're the last one or not, I don't know. I mean, my tendency is to think we are the last one. However, whether we are or not, we are definitely on the path to lose our client nation status. Our economic strength is declining. Our military strength is wonderful, but you have read the news, cuts in the military around the corner. We are moving in that direction, certainly, so that the life of every believer now becomes so meaningful, not only as your impact on history, but your individual impact in life. The strange thing is that what you do, the decisions you make, the thoughts that you have, the priorities that you establish in your soul are going to make all the difference in regards to eternity. There is no equality in heaven. Some people in heaven are going to have inferior resurrection bodies and some are going to have superior resurrection bodies. Some are going to have great decorations forever and some are going to have none. The degree to which you have glorified Jesus Christ in the modus operandi, the MO of the divine plan, which is the Christian way of life, to that degree, your life is meaningful now and will be fantastic in eternity. We now approach a verse that deals with the fact that in a resurrection body, there will be for at least a short period of time for a certain segment of the royal family of God, shame, ashamedness. Where the believer will be disgraced, ashamed, things that are not nor ordinarily associated with a resurrection body. No matter how insignificant your life may be, no matter how low in the totem pole you may be located as far as birth, function, job, opportunities, economic status, whatever. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has a purpose for your life. The manifestation of that fact is that you are being sustained and supported on a daily basis in the midst of some of the greatest waves of historical degeneration in all of history. A wave of historical degeneration that has been created by idiotic liberal attitudes towards man and towards the world. You know, everyone should have an equal opportunity as an American, not as a minority. Every one of us are Americans. On top of that, every one of us are members of the royal family of God. Your economic status, what social status you were born into, makes no matter. But when it will be evaluated is your decisions. There'll be no finger pointing. There'll be no excuses. There'll be no lies. At the judgment seat of Christ, your sin nature is going to be gone. Look at verse 28. And now, this means now. This means if you're alive, if we put a mirror under your nose and it fogs up, that means you still have time. Little children, royal family of God, abide in him so that when he appears, this is the rapture, not the second coming because it's to the church. Abide in him means fellowship with God and residing in the plan of God. That's what rebound's all about, getting me back in there. so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. To have shame, again, you must have cognizance of what is right and what is wrong. Out of the thousands and thousands of believers in attendance, making up the entire church at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a portion who will lose rewards due to negative volition. They will be ashamed, means that they will also be cognizant that God has provided them everything. Logistical grace support. God has given them everything. There was no excuse. I'm communicating to you this morning. There's no excuse. Say, well, I'm a sinner. Yeah, so aren't we all. And you've been given rebound just as I have. Your sins are no longer an issue. They are not an issue. You're not going to hear that in the 48,000 churches that are in the Salem area. In most of them, I would say. But in this one, that cross is empty. There's no Christ on it anymore because he said it is finished. And he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, O Jehovah of doctrine. And he bowed his head and he breathed his last. And it was done. Your sins are not an issue. You got no excuses. And so cognizance of all potential will exist for all believers when they're face to face with the Lord. And they're minus an old sin nature. All believers will be in a resurrection body, some inferior, some not. But just like that last song that we sang, I can only imagine. I can only imagine embarrassment. That's something we do not want. When you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ and you have an inferior resurrection body and you have no decorations, you will have shame for that time. It's only not for eternity. It's only for a short period of time. Eternity cannot be eternity if you continue to have shame forever and ever and ever. You will not. But during that segment of time where you're before Jesus Christ, there will be embarrassment. The opposite is, as John writes, is confidence. That they call Jesus Christ calls your name. You can't wait to get in there. You can't wait to whatever it looks like. I don't know. I do believe it's private because evaluation should only be private. But you'll stand before Christ. And you cannot wait. You just cannot wait to hear what he says about you. And it'd be a marvelous, wonderful time. Marvelous time. Now, I do have much to say about it, but we're out of time. I've actually gone over a little bit, which I apologize for. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to study your word. We ask, Father, that you will continue to bless the remainder of this service. In Christ's name, amen. So could we have ushers come forward and pass out this morning's communion elements? Oh, and thank you, Colleen. In September of 1620, a small ship called the Mayflower left Plymouth, England, carrying 102 passengers. An assortment of religious separatists seeking a new home where they could freely practice their faith, and other individuals lured by the promise of prosperity and land ownership in the New World. After a treacherous and uncomfortable crossing that lasted 66 days, they dropped anchor near the tip of Cape Cod, far north of their intended destination of the Hudson River, the mouth of the Hudson River. 1 month later, the Mayflower crossed Massachusetts Bay, where the Pilgrims, as they're now commonly known, began the work of establishing a village at Plymouth. Throughout that first brutal winter, most of the colonists remained on board the ship, where they suffered from exposure, scurvy, and outbreaks of contagious disease. Only half of the Mayflower's original passengers and crew lived to see their first New England spring. In March, the remaining settlers moved ashore, where they received an astonishing visit from an Abenaki Indian, who greeted them in English. Several days later, he returned with another Native American, Squanto, a member of the Patuxet tribe, who had been kidnapped by an English sea captain and sold into slavery before escaping to London and returning to his homeland on an exploratory expedition. Squanto taught the Pilgrims, weakened by malnutrition and illness, how to cultivate corn, extract sap from maple trees, catch fish in the rivers, and avoid poisonous plants. He also helped the settlers forge an alliance with the Wampanoag, a local tribe, which would endure for more than 50 years, and tragically remains one of the sole examples of harmony between European colonists and Native Americans. In November 1621, after the Pilgrims' first corn harvest proved successful, Governor William Bradford organized a celebratory feast and invited a group of fledgling colonies' Native American allies, including the Wampanoag chief Massasoit, now remembered as America's first Thanksgiving, although the Pilgrims themselves may not have used the term at the time. The feast lasted 3 days. I like that, 3 days. Much like the Pilgrims, we find ourselves in a new world. Whether you know it or not, the pre-designed plan of God is astoundingly strange. It's not anything, there's nothing like it in the world. There's nothing remotely like it. It's absolutely unique. As God says in Isaiah 55, "My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways greater than your ways." It's nothing like the old world. It's nothing like Europe. It's America. It's a frontier. It's an unexplored place that you are now exploring. It's sometimes we try and bring the old world into the new world. We try and live in our defense mechanisms, our flesh, and we try and take Europe into the America. My America is the pre-designed plan of God. My Europe is the cosmic system. Jesus Christ came into this new world as a man and showed the world a new way. It's absolutely brand new, and nothing like it in the Old Testament. It's an absolutely brand new plan that the Father gave him that enabled him to be impeccable from birth to the cross. Jesus Christ is like Squanto. He has presented to us how to eat, how to drink, how to survive, and how to explore in the new world. He has given us a relationship. Squanto gave the Pilgrims, showed them the Wampanoag tribe. Well, you're my Wampanoag tribe. God has given us the royal family of God. God has given us a plan by which when we conquer, no one thirsts and no one hungers. He has set before us a table in the midst of our enemies, as David wrote in Psalm 23. That table is a table of blessing that the world doesn't know. The world has no clue. Our enemies, who will judge and put us down in a moment's notice, do not understand that table, because if they did, they wouldn't judge us and put us down. So many people don't understand it. They look at you as just another person who's a bit strange, who somehow needs to go to Bible class all the time because you're so weak. God has set before us a table amidst our enemies. and three-day feast, 3 days. Do you know the menu, what they served is not actually known, but there definitely was turkey, but there was also venison, and there was also lobster. I like that as well, 3 days of lobster. No matter how we get in the spiritual life, no matter how far we get in the spiritual life, it all comes back to this place, to our Savior, who has come into the world and taught us how to live. He has taught us that, you know, I covered your sin. I took your sin upon me. So don't you dare get that guilt complex. I have cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. I don't remember your sins or iniquities anymore, Hebrews chapter 8. First one I mentioned was Psalm 103, verse 10. As far as the east is from the west, I don't even see it. I'm mindful of who you are. I know that you're but dust. Not but dust, but dust. If you say that quick, it sounds like something else. But be that as it may, they're both the same. He knows who we are. He knows who we are. We do not have a high priest who sits in the heavens who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses and our temptations. He has come into the world to show us a new plan. It's a whole new world. It's your America that's been uncharted, unknown. You explore it for yourself. You must be self-motivated to continue to explore that. And no matter how far you get, no matter what you discover, it all comes back to this. This bread, unleavened, represents his sinlessness. This represents the plan of God, because he would have never remained impeccable if he did not submit himself to the plan of the Father for his life. Yes, it's his impeccable body. It's also the plan of God for your life. This cup is his work. It's the finished work. And he said, I want you to come back to this place. No matter what you explore, no matter how far west you've gone, I want you to come right back here to Plymouth, and I want you to remember. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. I want you to remember why you're here, why you have what you have, and please, when you stand before me face to face, stand before me in confidence and not in shame. So as the Lord turned to his disciples the night before he died, he said, take this. He broke bread and he gave thanks for it. And he said, take this, each of you, and eat of it. For this is my body, which is given for you. In honor of our Lord, let us eat the bread. And it says, in the same way he took the cup. The cup was the third cup. He didn't drink the fourth cup. He's waiting to drink that with you at the wedding feast. He took the third Passover cup and he said, this is my blood. The blood represents redemption. This is me taking your sin upon myself. It's gone now. Live in the, breathe the free air of the predesigned plan of God. Drink this, and often as you get together in remembrance of me and in honor of our Lord, let's drink the cup. By doing so, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns for us. And when he does return for us, we want to be confident before him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to celebrate this time. We know that this represents, we know what it represents, and we're just so very, very grateful that you have given us such tremendous sacrifice from yourself. And you've done it for us. Even if there was just one of us who needed it, you would have done it. We thank you for that, Father. And we also thank you that you have provided for us this continued plan, and for your word and for everything that you have done. It all comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so just one last thing and then we can let you go. I'm about a few minutes over, which I don't like to be, but We have our usher come forward, and we'll just take this morning's offering. I have worked together a financial report for you, but because it was the Lord's Supper and I knew it would go long, I don't want to do it today. Plus, I don't like to talk about money when I don't like it at all, actually. So we will, next week, I'll give you a heads up of where we are, and so you can see what you're giving towards. We continue to expand. Again, we're on the radio. I don't know if when you're driving here, you can, well, you don't want to hear me twice. I wouldn't say that, but if you want to check it out, it's 8 o'clock in the morning on 790 every Sunday. We pay for that. We're on the internet. I got a letter 2 days ago from Germany. A couple in a family in Germany who found us on the internet and have been listening to us faithfully for the last few months. Germany. So your continued support of this ministry is, we're going to have to get another map in the hallway and start putting pins around the world. It has an impact. You, as I said, when you stand before Jesus Christ, you can have no idea. And so it does cost money. So let's get those wallets out. Let's go. Totally kidding. So you, of course, you know that you give as a believer priest. This is a time for you to worship God in that area. So let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give back to you. Just a portion of what you have given to us. We ask that this offering would be used to continue to spread your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen.